say, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we might grow in our love for you, and that we might pay homage to Jesus, the ruler of this world, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we have studied John chapter 12, Jesus' triumphal entry, and his teaching here in this passage regarding his calling as the Messiah, and then our calling as his disciples. Before we leave this passage altogether and finish out John chapter 12 with John's and then Jesus' summary of his ministry, I wanted us to meditate on Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32 that I just read a moment ago, when Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Right? What does Jesus mean here, and how is that significant for us as God's people? It is important for us to study this matter because erroneous teachings about Satan, whom Jesus calls here the God or the ruler of this world, circulate in Christian circles. Some Christians speak of Satan as though he were still the ruler of this world. Hal Lindsey's famous book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, articulates this vision. Right? Satan is in charge of the world. Things are progressing from bad to worse, and the only hope we have is to be rescued like the British who were besieged at Dunkirk. Right? We are pinned down. We are doomed to destruction. There is no hope of victory. But we've received word that ships are coming to get us off the beach. In theological terms, the rapture is coming. We've just got to hold out until then, right? So hunker down, hold out. He's going to rescue you. To support this teaching about Satan and his role on earth, Lindsey and those who agree with him cite a couple key passages. Consider, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul notes that the mind of unbelievers is blinded by Satan, whom he calls the God of this age. Similarly, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Citing these passages, Hal Lindsey and his friends insist that these passages teach, clearly, don't they, that Satan is in charge of the world. Well, Satan is indeed, as Paul says, the god of this age, right? The ruler of the tangled web of sin, darkness, and deceit, right? He is the mastermind of the system of rebellion and pride that has sought to displace God and his rule from the very beginning. Satan is the one to whom all human beings are enslaved by nature, held captive by him, to do his will, as Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Right? Satan is, in the Apostle Peter's words, a roaring lion. Right? He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? Satan is the ruler of the king of darkness. As such, he is our foe. Right? He is our enemy, and he is the enemy of God's creation. right? He's the enemy of humanity. But Jesus declares in our text today that now, in Jesus' day, as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Right? Something, Jesus is insisting that something was changing in Satan's status as a result of his ministry. So what changed? What changed, and what does that mean for the history of the world? That's what we're going to set out to answer. What is Jesus talking about here? Now, before we can answer these questions, and really before we can understand the significance of Jesus' words in John chapter 12, we have to back up and understand the flow of redemptive history. Now, God is, of course, the creator and Lord, the sustainer of all. As such, he is sovereign over all the earth, and he always has been, right? Nothing happens in heaven or on earth apart from his express decree. He is the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament and on into this time, right? But throughout the Old Testament, this sovereign power and lordship of God is extolled. Consider Psalm 99, right? The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples, all the Gentiles, all the nations, right? God is great, and God has been great from the very beginning, not only in Zion, that is, not only among his people, but above all the nations of the earth, right? God is the creator and sustainer of all, right? As the creator and sustainer, God has always been the Lord. He has always ruled as the sovereign. He is the Lord. Nothing happens apart from his will. Nevertheless, in his wisdom, God chose to relinquish direct rule over the nations of men after we rebelled against him in the garden. Right? We became, in the words of Jesus, slaves and sons of the devil. We followed the devil's temptation, and so God handed humanity over to the devil. The nations of the earth fell under Satan's authority. And so throughout the Old Testament, Satan was the ruler of this world. Assisted by his demonic hordes, he kept the nations in darkness, except, of course, the nation of Israel, which God reserved for himself. Now, in the New Testament, as Bob read Ephesians 6 this morning and other places, Satan and his forces are called principalities and powers. Our Gentile ancestors, because most of us here are Gentiles, our Gentile ancestors worshiped these principalities and powers as gods. Indeed, even the Israelites were tempted to worship them at times. Right? Moses describes Israel's apostasy in this way. I've given you this passage in your notes. This is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses writes, Israel provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, that is, these foreign gods, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. In other words, behind these gods of the nations were demonic forces, the principalities and powers. And the uniform testimony of the pagan nations and even of the scriptures is that these gods, quote unquote, exercised real power over the affairs of men. Consider various strange teachings in scripture, right? The magicians of Pharaoh, you may recall, were able to mimic some of Moses' early miracles. How'd they do that? Ever wondered? Later in history, I think this is in Chronicles, the king of Moab offered his eldest son as a burnt offering to the god Chemosh, and in this way prevented the destruction of his city. It's what the text of Scripture says. He offered his son as a burnt offering, and so his city was protected. The book of Daniel gives us one of the clearest glimpses of the influence of these demonic powers, of these principalities and powers in the Old Testament age. Though Daniel had been praying for some weeks, he had received no concrete direction from the Lord. And suddenly, however, an angel appeared to him and spoke to him, explaining that he had been prevented from reaching Daniel by the prince of Persia, right? A demonic figure who was in opposition to the angel's mission. He then tells Daniel that he's got to go on and fight against the prince of Greece, right? Another demonic figure. These princes were attempting to thwart God's purposes in the world and were fighting against these angelic figures. All of these little details, right? Pharaoh's magicians, the king of Moab, Daniel's reports, a hint at what we've already stated. In the Judaic age, during the time of the Old Testament, God left the nations of the earth largely in ignorance of his power, subject to various demonic beings that the nations worshipped as gods. The nations belonged to the powers of darkness. Satan was the ruler of this world. Now, obviously, under God, who was the real ruler of the world, right? On an ultimate sovereign sense, okay? This is confirmed, incidentally, during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You may recall the temptations of Jesus, right? The first is he's tempted to turn stones into bread. The second temptation is that Satan takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and urges him to throw himself down. But do you remember what the third temptation was? Right, the third temptation, Matthew tells us in these words, that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Right, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory as long as Jesus would acknowledge him as his suzerain. Have you ever asked? Now, how could Satan offer it? How could he offer it? Because they were his. Because they were his. He possessed them. They were his property, delivered into his custody because of our rebellion. He was the ruler of this world. That's why the nations walked in darkness. Nevertheless, right, even during this time, right, God rescued the people of Israel. And he promised through his prophets, he promised through the Scriptures that one day he would break the power of Satan and his demonic forces. Does it take long for God to issue this promise? Remember in the garden that the first promise of the gospel is what? One day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. One day the power of these forces of darkness would be broken. That prophecy delivered in the garden was clarified over the years. God promised that he would establish his king, his Messiah, who would rule and rescue the nations from these false gods, these idols, these demons. Consider, for example, God's words to the Messiah, to his servant in Isaiah 42, one of Isaiah's servant songs. I've given you part of this song in your handout. It should say verses 5 through 9 rather than 1 through 9. But the whole psalm, the whole song is verses 1 through 9. But in the midst of the song, God says this, verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it." Right? God is the creator. He is the sovereign. "Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Right? He is the sustainer. So God is the true creator. God is the sustainer of all. And here's what God says. "I, Yahweh," all right, "I, the Lord, have called you." This is speaking to his servant, speaking to his Messiah, speaking to Jesus. "I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles," to all the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. "I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God is saying, "I am the creator and sustainer of all. I am the lawful ruler over all creation, and one day I'm going to show all the nations that it's true. And I'm going to do it through my servant. I'm going to make him a light to the nations. Because the glory that all the nations are giving to these idols, to these false gods, these demons that they claim created the world, I will not permit them to give my glory to those idols anymore. They will give glory to me." Verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Right? God is saying, "I'm announcing this now so that when my servant comes and he accomplishes this thing, you won't have the excuse of saying, 'Well, it just happened.'" No, it happened because I said it would happen, right? The servant of the Lord would come and he would rescue the nations from their darkness and their imprisonment, their bondage to these false gods. He would act so that the glory that the nations had been giving to those demons would once again be directed to their lawful, their correct creator and sustainer. He would reveal that he is the rightful king. The uniform testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus fulfilled these promises. He is God's Christ who broke the power that Satan and his minions once had over the nations of the earth. Now, his defeat of their power is described in various ways throughout the scriptures. First, Jesus in the Gospels, right? Recall that throughout the Gospels, one of the chief features of Jesus' ministry is that he's doing battle with these satanic forces. He's casting out demons all the time. And then the Pharisees to try to undermine Jesus' ministry. They say, well, he's just casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus highlights the silliness of their accusation by saying, look, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is casting out his own forces, then his house is not going to stand. But Jesus then goes on to describe what was really going on in his ministry. This is Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. I think that I gave you this scripture in this section of your notes under binding the strong man. Jesus describes his ministry as the process of binding the strong man, binding Satan, so that he could plunder Satan's property. Matthew 12. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And I want you to notice what Jesus declares here. He declares that if he was casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth through his Messiah, had arrived. Well, he was certainly casting out demons by the power of God. What follows necessarily? The kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth through his Messiah, has arrived. So what was Jesus as God's king, as God's ruler, as God's strong man, what was he doing? He was entering into Satan's house. And what was Satan's house? The world. He was entering into Satan's house in order to plunder Satan's goods, in order to plunder Satan's property. So what was Satan's property? The very nations that Satan offered to Jesus if he would just bow down and acknowledge Jesus' authority. So before Jesus could plunder Satan's goods, what did he have to do? He had to bind the strong man. And how would he do that? Through his death and through his resurrection. That's how he would break the power of the evil one. That's how he would bind the strong man. Notice then, secondly, that this is clarified elsewhere in the New Testament when it talks about the purpose of Jesus' ministry. He came, the New Testament tells us repeatedly, in order to destroy the works of the devil. To break the devil's power. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, Jesus sends his disciples out to minister in his name, and he gives them authority over these demonic forces. And when they return, right, they report that even the demons have been subject to them in Jesus' name. And so Jesus' response reveals the nature of his work. Again, I think I gave you this passage. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Right? Notice that's the interpretation of serpents and scorpions and the powers of the enemy, right? He's not talking about literal serpents and scorpions, right? Don't go grabbing a serpent, right? Like that guy that got bit the other day. Snake handler preachers in Oklahoma, where Doug's from. it's true. It's true, man. Got to watch out for those people down south. Nevertheless, Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But notice, Jesus is insisting that Satan's rule was being overthrown. He was falling like lightning from heaven. Because Jesus was breaking Satan's power then, he issues a promise to his disciples. You will tread on serpents and scorpions. They will not be able to harm you. The demonic forces will henceforth be subject to you. By faith in me, in my name, you will be able to vanquish them. They will not stand against you. They will no longer be able to keep the nations in darkness and idolatry. Look, brothers and sisters, you are the fruit of those words. Not that long ago, your ancestors, our ancestors, were worshiping demons. But now we worship the living God. Why? Because Jesus broke Satan. Writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, right? Jesus shared our nature. Why? In order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died in order that he might kill the devil, in order that he might break the devil's power. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the powers of the devil were broken. And so the Apostle John announces, for this purpose, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, so that the darkness would no longer reign on earth. Why did Jesus come? He came to bind the strong man. He came to break the power of the devil. He came to destroy the authority which the devil once had over the nations of the earth. Listen to the way Paul describes this in Colossians 2, verse 15. Thirdly, right, this is the third thing in your handout there. He would disarm the principalities and powers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this, having disarmed the principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. He shamed them. He showed them in their skivvies, triumphing over them in the cross. Right? Whereas the nation, the principalities and powers once had power over the nations. Right? They were once armed and capable of keeping the nations in darkness. God has now, through the cross, broken their power. He has disarmed them. The ruler of this world has been cast down. Hallelujah. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God has been established, that God's rule on earth through his Messiah has begun, right? That's what Jesus said. If I cast out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. What does that mean? It means that the temporary reign of the principalities and powers over the earth has been broken. That their ability to keep the world in darkness and ignorance has been shattered. They have, in Paul's words, been disarmed. So who is now the ruler of this world? Satan once was, but now Satan has been cast down. He has been dethroned. His authority over the nations has been revoked. Right? Remember Jesus' words, John chapter 12. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast down. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he dethroned Satan and established himself as the ruler of this world. Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus is God's ruler. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples following his resurrection, the Great Commission. He declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Not just of Israel, of all the nations. Why? Because the power of darkness has been broken. The power of Satan, his ability to keep the nations in ignorance and darkness, has been broken by the Son of God. Alleluia. Jesus has wrested power over the nations from the hands of the devil. Satan was strong, but Jesus was stronger. And he bound Satan in chains so that he can deceive the nations no longer. In the words of John in Revelation 20. The nations belong to Jesus, and so we are to preach the gospel to them that they might enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This is why Paul spoke to the Athenians, and he said this to them. Truly, these times of ignorance, right, the time of the Old Testament, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a time when he was letting the nations go, but now he commands them all to acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord and that Jesus is his Christ. Yes, Satan and his demonic forces still exist. Yes, they still cause trouble. Yes, they still discourage and deceive, but their power has been broken. God has intruded into human history in Christ. He has established his kingdom, and he's now in the process of delivering men, women, and children from the clutches of the devil and bringing them into the kingdom of light. This is why Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul with these words. I now send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is God's Christ. He is now the King of Kings. He is now the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of this world. The Messianic age has begun. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So let us return to this metaphor of Dunkirk. Right? We said that Hal Lindsey's view of history is that we are like the British at Dunkirk, right? Where the Germans had them penned in and there was no hope. Right? We're surrounded by the enemy. There's no hope of victory. Our duty, therefore, is simply to hunker down and to make the best of it until Christ returns and raptures us. Is that how we are to understand our mission in the world? By no means. Absolutely not. Meganoita, as Paul would say. When we think of Christ's work on the cross, we need to think of his work as D-Day, not Dunkirk. By his death and resurrection, Jesus formed a beachhead in enemy territory and decisively broke the power of the enemy, such that from that day forward, the entire territory can be conquered. Jesus' death and resurrection were the decisive events. So what is our obligation now, right? What is our duty? Our duty is to press forward in faith, knowing that the power of the enemy has been broken and that the gates of hell shall not be able to stand against our Christ. That is our calling. Our calling is to disciple the nations. Are there still battles to be fought? Are there still moments when the war seems to be going the wrong way? Are there still times when God's people face setbacks and defeats? Absolutely. But ultimate victory is assured. The truth will conquer. How do we know? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He is the ruler of this world. So notice, right, the great hope that this should give us for the future of the gospel in the world. Jesus spells out that hope in John chapter 12. And I, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Let me ask you a question. Has Jesus been lifted up from the earth? Has he been crucified? Yes. Then what follows necessarily? What follows necessarily is that his promise to bring all the peoples of the earth to himself will be fulfilled. He will draw all peoples to himself. He will bring all the nations to worship and serve him. His Father has given him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Psalm 2. So he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. Isaiah 42. He will patiently work through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments to bring the nations acknowledge that he is Lord. This is the great hope that was proclaimed by the prophets. It's this hope that animated our forefathers. It's for this reason that we have the gospel, that they didn't hunker down in Jerusalem and stay there. Boy, things are bad. They're getting worse. There's no hope. Imagine if the 12 had said that. Imagine where you would be. See, in the midst of our society's rebellion against God, are we seeing a setback in the history of the kingdom of God in America? Absolutely. I don't have any problem acknowledging that. Our leaders, our authorities are in rebellion against God and against his Christ. Don't get so focused on that that you miss the bigger picture. Right? That when the rulers of the earth rage against the Lord and against his Christ, he who sits in the heavens laughs and he says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And I have said to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. As John Wycliffe said, magna est veritas et praevalebit. Great is the truth, and it shall prevail. The politics of plunder shall be overthrown in history. Jesus is the ruler of the nations. Jesus reigns. Let the earth be glad. And the nations rejoice. The wicked shall come to an end, and all those nations that hate God. But those who acknowledge him, who worship and serve him, shall be exalted in the earth, and a source of life and light for all the world. This is our hope. This is that to which we are called. This hope, however, does not mean that all comes easy. It doesn't mean that Satan is a wimp, nor that we can obtain the victory without struggle. The Nazis still had considerable power and military prowess after D-Day. Struggle is absolutely necessary and will take time. Satan will not acknowledge that the end has arrived, but it has. His power has been broken. He is no longer the ruler of this world. He has been cast down. Consequently, we have hope. Through our struggles, through our labors, through the preaching of the gospel, and through our perseverance, we shall overcome, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's this that is displayed week by week on the table. The Lamb is conquered, and he now sits as ruler of this world. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Jesus is the ruler of this world, that he has been exalted, that he has taken his seat on David's throne, now to rule and reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. We praise you and thank you that you have given him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. We praise and we thank you that you have given us to him. We pray, O Father, that you would grant your church boldness that we might proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We pray that you would give us a measure of boldness that we might bear witness to friends, to family, to neighbors, knowing that Christ has obtained the victory. We pray that you would so work as to draw this nation back to you before you ultimately destroy us for our rebellion. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. And we pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.